Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7 as we continue our exposition of Matthew's gospel. We're coming to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. As I've argued, the instructional portion of the sermon with its ethical imperatives or its commands end at verse 12. And what we find are then four warnings calling for decisive response on the part of Jesus' hearers. The narrow way we looked at last week, this morning we're going to take up these two trees, and then there are two claims and two builders. Just to refresh our mind, I want to remind all of us that the resultant four sections, quoting R.T. France here, press increasingly closer to home. The first is a simple contrast between saved and lost. We saw that last week. The second, what we're looking at this morning, concerns outsiders who merely pretend to be insiders. And we'll see that as we move along this morning. It concerns outsiders who merely pretend to be insiders. I'll just pick up reading at verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, we ask now for the ministry and aid of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he would guide us and instruct us and that we would receive the warning of this particular passage. We pray that you would forgive us for all of our sins and everything that would darken our understanding. Grant us grace as well, Lord God, to be alert and to have a readiness as we approach the Word of God. May you fill each one here with your Spirit, and may you work in each of our hearts, and may you strengthen us in the inner man. And God, I want to pray as well for Austin. I just ask that you would watch over him. Bless this young man, Lord God. Strengthen him spiritually, strengthen him physically, and grant him grace to continue to trust in you. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I said, in this particular instance, what we have here are outsiders who are pretending to be insiders. Again, R.T. France says the term prophet locates these people within the disciple community. And the imagery of wolves dressed as sheep indicates that the community may in fact contain imposters. So we need to be aware of this. It wasn't only appropriate in a first century context, but it's certainly appropriate in a 21st century context. In fact, there's a whole host of ways now that these false prophets can propagate their heresy and their bad doctrine and all the things that would bring men down. There's a whole host of ways that they can promote falsehood and error and heresy. And we need to take heed to what we find here in this particular passage of Holy Scripture. There is a close connection to what has preceded. What has preceded is the contrast between the narrow way and the broad way. Well, who helps people stay on the broad way? Remember, we considered that's the default position. Man in Adam is on the broad way. Well, the false prophets help keep them there. The false prophets continue to preach peace and safety when there is no peace and safety. So the false prophets are to be avoided like the plague that they are, so that we do not remain on the broad way that leads to destruction. So this morning, as we take up verses 15 to 20, we'll do so under two broad considerations. The first is the warning concerning false prophets, verses 15 and 16a. And then secondly, we'll look at the illustration concerning the two trees. The illustration concerning the two trees. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure this passage out. I don't think I'm going to have to labor this morning to try and teach you what Jesus is saying. It's as evident as can be. The illustration that he uses is a no-brainer. The ideas that are conveyed here, again, are by means of warning to the people of God. And in fact, Jesus assumes, get this, Jesus assumes that believers are equipped, that believers are able, that believers possess a capability to rightly identify false prophets. So on the one hand, we want to be warned, to be sure, but on the other hand, we want to guard against an unnecessary fear, an unnecessary trepidation. Oh, there's so many false prophets. Oh, there's so many wolves in sheep's clothing. We won't go to any church. We won't put ourselves under any preaching. No, Jesus assumes that the people of God, with the Holy Spirit, with an open Bible, are able to actually act upon this passage of Holy Scripture, and to therein beware of false prophets. Well, let's look at what Christ says here. Notice the warning is stated. Beware of false prophets. Watch out for them. Take heed to them. Beware of them. Be on a constant alert. The verb suggests this is to be a continuous action. It's not just once in a while, but it's always. When you're surfing the internet, when you're looking at theology, when you're going to a church, when you're listening to sermonaudio.com, beware of false prophets. Do not assume that everything that glitters is necessarily gold. In my my experience, those books at the thrift store that say a biblical study on such and such are oftentimes the least biblical study there could possibly be on such and such. Just because someone says, I'm preaching and teaching to you the Bible, Jesus' alert or Jesus' caution or Jesus' warning is absolutely appropriate. Beware of false prophets. Beware of the preaching you get in this pulpit. Be like those Bereans. Receive the word. Take it in readily, but examine the Scriptures. You should bring your Bibles. You should turn to the text. You should go home and review the things that you have heard. You should take your Bible seriously as the living Word of the living and true God. Now, obviously, the backdrop to this statement, beware of false prophets, is the Old Testament, right? How many times did the prophet Jeremiah run into false prophets? How many times does he alert and caution his people against listening to false prophets? We have that instance in 1 Kings chapter 22 with the prophet Micaiah. Remember, Ahab and Jehoshaphat are forming a union to go into battle. And so they want to seek religious instruction. They want to seek the prophetic word. And they survey a certain amount of prophets and they all say, go, battle, you're going to win. And then Jehoshaphat says, is there another prophet? And Ahab says, yeah, but I don't like him. I don't like him because he doesn't tell me what I want to hear. Enter Micaiah. Micaiah says, yeah, the Lord has shown me. Go into battle and you'll win. Well, even Ahab knew that Micaiah was speaking tongue-in-cheek. I kind of imagine Micaiah said, yeah, go ahead. You'll be fine. Ahab knew. So then Micaiah tells him the truth. You will lose. You will go into battle. You will be defeated. What's Ahab's response? Slap this prophet. Give him bread and water. I don't want to hear from him ever again. The false prophets, conversely, were telling Ahab, go into battle. The false prophets during Jeremiah's day were doing the very same thing. We see a warning against the false prophets in the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 13. There are men who will lie to you. I wish it wasn't that way. I wish we lived in the world of honey and joy, where we just sort of wandered our way to heaven without ever having any threat, having any malice, having any difficulty or any trial. But men will lie. When Paul condemns the Judaizers in Galatians 1, he says they want to pervert the truth. They have an agenda. There is something driving them and moving them and motivating them. They want to boast in your flesh. They want to say, we got 15 circumcisions. We got 20 circumcisions. These men were not driven by the glory of God and by the free grace of the gospel. They were driven rather by flesh and carnality. So the Old Testament is filled with imperatives to guard against the false prophets. And it ought not to be surprising that our Lord Jesus does the same thing. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. And I think with this statement, Jesus teaches us at least three things about these false prophets. The first thing is their deception. They come to you like sheep, but they are inwardly ravenous wolves. Remember last week when we considered the road, or the broad road which leads to destruction? I took some time to explain that the broad road that leads to destruction isn't marked that way. I mean, who in their right mind would say, well, I want to go to this road that's marked destruction? No, it's marked sex or drugs or fun or do whatever you want or, you know, whatever it is your particular pleasure is. That's the banner over the broad road which leads to destruction. It is not marked that way. There's a deceptiveness involved. In other words, if you are rejecting Jesus Christ this morning because none of your cool friends are believers, that is a deceptiveness. If you are not in Christ right now because of what your friends think, realize that they are not telling you the truth. The devil is not telling you the truth. Reject Christ, do what you want, and in the end you will have destruction. That's not the way it happens. Why would you want to serve Jesus? Why would you want to go to church? Why would you want to waste that time on a Sunday? And you're one of them reformed people. You waste not only the morning, but you waste the afternoon. What's wrong with you? Have fun, chill, relax, skate, enjoy, do whatever it is you want. You see, the broad road which leads to destruction is marked with pleasure. Well, in the same way, the false prophets don't walk into church wearing devil masks. They don't have horns. They don't hang their pitchfork on the hook on the pulpit. They don't smell of sulfur. They don't speak like Beelzebub. They're deceptive. They use the language. They use the terminology. They walk the walk. They look the part. Beware of them, Jesus says. They come to you dressed as sheep. They don't wear shirts that say, Lucifer is my homeboy. They wear John Owen shirts. They read Calvin's Institutes. They've hit on sermonaudio.com hundreds and hundreds of times. They are wolves dressed up like sheep. This is our Lord's caution. It is deception. That is how they work. You trace that theme out in the epistles. What happens in 2 Timothy chapter 3 with these godless men that punctuate the last days? They creep into houses. They prey on unsuspecting women. Jude uses that language when he gives his thesis in Jude 3. I want you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Why? For, verse 4, certain men have creeped in unnoticed. It's not going to be the case that they walk in with a big sign. They're not going to walk in with a big banner saying, we're heretics and we're here to damn you. No, you've got to beware. You've got to know the scripture. Now, I doubt, not working in the banking industry, but I doubt that when someone passes phony money, it looks like monopoly money. Even an untrained, unskilled man like me could say, that's a fake. I'm not taking this 20. It's fake. They try to make it look as much like a 20 as they can, don't they? I'm trying to get in the mind of the counterfeiter here. I would, if I was counterfeiting, I wouldn't slap a $20 bill from my Monopoly game into the banker's hand. I would calculate, I would work hard, I would disguise, I would be deceptive, and I would try to pass that phony money unawares. They work through deception. Beware of the man that says, oh, you don't need to look that up, just trust me. You don't need to research that, just trust me. I don't see Paul complaining. I don't see Silas grumbling. I don't see these brothers in the apostolic church saying, just believe what I have to say. No. Get your minds, your hearts, your noses, your faces in the scripture. Don't be lazy. Don't be slothful. We are Protestants. We don't believe in a priestcraft. We don't believe in a pope telling us what we must and mustn't believe. We believe in the priesthood of every believer. We believe in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. We believe that a sanctified mind and the illuminating power of the Spirit, God will in fact guide us into the truth. Beware of them. They are deceptive. Notice their intention. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. They are ravenous wolves. They come dressed like sheep. They look cute and cuddly. They look gentle and kind. He would never lead us astray. He's nice. I don't have to worry about caricaturizing here, because I'm not real nice. I think that's my issue. He's too nice. That's what these guys do. You would never suspect it. You would never realize their intention. They come to you looking like sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Spurgeon said it this way, these affect the look, language, and spirit of God's people, while they really long to devour souls, even as wolves thirst for the blood of sheep. That's what they are in reality. That's their end game. That's their purpose. That's their design. Paul uses the imagery in Acts 20 in that first pastor's conference with the Ephesian elders. He gives them this mandate. Therefore, verse 28, Acts 20, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Then he says, for I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. The language is powerful. The metaphor is strong. The imagery is sharp. Again, not working in a bank and also not working on a farm. I've never had the privilege or the opportunity, perhaps I should say, to see a wolf destroy a sheep. I can't imagine it's a gentle affair. I can't imagine the wolf says, let's just sit down and do this in a sanctified and sanitized way. Goes for the throat, tears out the jugular, destroys, rips, and eats and devours. That's the language that Paul uses to typify or picture the effects of false teachers. You see, we say things like, well, you know, he's a little off. Not if he's wrong on the gospel. He is a wolf. You know, he adds a little bit to faith, but he's written so well over here. Really? Is that where we're at now? He's a wolf. Probably wolves get something right through the course of a day. But it's that ripping out the throat of sheep thing that really ought to give us cause for alarm. Paul uses the language, and it's vivid, and it's powerful. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch, and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. Paul speaks of these false apostles in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 12, but what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Paul's dealing with a class of men who are not Christians. He's dealing with a class of men who are not believers. He's dealing with a class of men who are damned, and yet they want to look like apostles. They want to look like teachers. They want to look like leaders. Well, how do they show up? They show up with signs that say, we're not believers, but we like power. No, they don't do that. For such are, verse 13, false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. They transform themselves because God hasn't made them thus. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So they are deceitful, their intention is malice, but then thirdly, Jesus highlights their manifestation. How you can tell, how you know, that's what he says in verse 16a, you will know them by their fruits. Two opinions on this statement, the fruit being their works or the fruit being their doctrine, the fruit being their life and conversation or the fruit being what they teach. I suspect that Jesus is marking their doctrine. And I suspect that for a variety of reasons. The deception involved makes their conduct very unlikely. Good men are not usually prone to receiving bad men. In other words, if a guy was out shooting heroin in the parking lot, we wouldn't bring him in and say, we want you to bring him. We want you to preach. No, you got some issues, man. We're not saying that God will never use you. We're not saying that the grace of God isn't powerful. We're not saying that the blood of Jesus Christ can't cleanse us from all sin. We're not saying that at all. We're not going to let you preach to us. You see, good men are oftentimes, and most of the times, able to spot bad conduct, bad conversation, bad life. The illustration makes more sense because good men are oftentimes prey to receiving good works while inwardly there's deception. While inwardly there is heresy. While inwardly there is false doctrine. Why would he lie to us? He looks so good. He's so nice. He does everything upright. Well, so did the Pharisees and the scribes, didn't they? I mean, they were the models and the example of righteousness. Remember, they were the religious leaders. If you followed a Pharisee in the course of the day, you probably didn't see him. No, not saying never, but you probably didn't see him going to prostitutes. You probably didn't see him going to play, poker. You didn't see him doing all the things that we associate with bad conduct and a bad life. But what was the real problem? What was this wolf in sheep's clothing masking? False doctrine, teaching, heresy. In fact, Calvin says interpreters who confine fruits to the life are, in my opinion, mistaken. What better way for a heretic to get into the pulpit? Well, I won't drink, I won't dance, I won't chew, and I won't run with girls who do. And they'll all let me in their pulpits. That's not what Jesus is talking about. What he is demanding from his people is that they know something. They know the truth. They know the Bible. They know sound theology. And they're able to spot the fake. The function of the prophet is to teach God's word. Jesus in Matthew 12, turn there for just a moment, just to show, just to illustrate, just to sort of flesh out this idea that what's in view here with reference to their fruits is their false doctrine, their heresy, their damning ideas that lead men to hell. Notice in Matthew chapter 12 at verse 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Again, we're not supposed to just accept anybody with the worst conduct in their life and the worst conversation and say, teach us. There is a doctrine that accords with godliness. 1 Timothy 6:3, Titus chapter 1, verse 1. But the idea and the emphasis and the stress falls upon this reality. Beware of false prophets. Men who distort gospel truth. Men who seek to steal away from the free grace of God, the sovereignty, the power, the prerogative of God. Beware of them. Beware of men who have no broad or have no narrow way in their theology. There's no narrow way in some theology being preached out there today. Oh, everybody's going to be saved. God's just this, you know, old grandfather on the throne. All he does is bless people. Whatever you do, he'll just receive you. And there's no narrow way in some so-called gospels out there. Beware of the false prophets who twist the word of the living God. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. After highlighting the sinfulness of the Pharisees and the scribes, he cites the prophet Isaiah, verses 8 and 9. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, note, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And then in 16, verses 5 to 12, beware the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. What did the disciples ultimately conclude? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The stress falls upon the doctrinal conviction. The stress falls upon the theology. It falls upon what the false prophet speaks. John Gill, I think, summarizes it best. By fruits are meant. Not so much their external works. And I'm laboring this because I want you to understand the value of biblical exposition and the truth of sound theology. This is where I would plug our confession of faith. It's a wonderful compendium, a wonderful summary of those things most surely believed among us. It is a parameter. It is a hedge. It is a road. It is a fence, rather, around the road, so that we can rightly identify false prophets, so we can rightly identify wolves. It doesn't speak to every area of life and practice. It speaks to those things most surely believed among us, that body of truth that Christians through the ages in the Catholic Church, not the Roman, but the Catholic Church Universal, have held to. Gill says, by fruits are meant not so much their external works in life and conversation, for a false prophet may so behave as not to be discovered thereby. He says, so the Pharisees were outwardly righteous before men, and false teachers among Christians may have the form of godliness. Doesn't Paul say this in 2 Timothy 3 as he describes the characteristics of the last days? Men will be lovers of themselves. Men will be lovers of money. Men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And he makes this statement in 2 Timothy 3, 5. Having the form of godliness. They look the part. They wear the suit. They open their Bibles. They speak some Bible. They try and explain some Scripture. But Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, but denying its power, they have the form of godliness, but there is no changed life. There is no heart. There is no appreciation from a converted man. It's So guilt is highlighting this reality. The Pharisees were outwardly righteous before men. False teachers among Christians may have the form of godliness and keep it up, though they are strangers to and even deny the power of it. He says, but their doctrines are here meant, and the effects of them. An early Christian manual called the Didache seems to understand it in this way as well. It said, so if anyone should come and teach you all these things that have just been mentioned above, welcome him. Right? He's teaching the truth. Welcome him. But if the teacher himself goes astray and teaches a different teaching that undermines all this, do not listen to him. However, if his teaching contributes to righteousness and knowledge of the Lord, welcome him as you would the Lord. So when Jesus says, beware of false prophets, and he says in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits, first and foremost is meant their doctrine. Do they preach the truth? Absolutely crucial. I am not convinced that we as Christians value it as crucially as our Lord does. I am not convinced of that. Could be just my perception. But if we valued it, if we prized it, if we understood it, we'd be students of the Scripture. We'd be students of sound theology. Now, I'm not saying to the neglect of your day job. I'm not saying to the neglect of everything. Go be a monk and sit in a room and just read theology. Don't do that. That's not consistent. Can you explain and articulate the simplicity of the gospel? If somebody asked you, what is the gospel, could you explain that? Would you know a text to go to? If the Jehovah's Witness knock on your door and say, you know, Jesus is a creature. He is the firstborn. That means God made him. Would you have any idea in the Bible where to go to refute such a heresy? I'm not trying to pick on anybody. I'm not trying to hurt anybody. But I'm trying to encourage you that false prophets are out there. They dress up like sheep, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And their end game is your destruction. Their end game is your place in hell. Their end game. Now, they may not define it that way. They may be in it for money or for prestige or for leadership or whatever it is they get out of this particular juncture. But the end game ultimately is destruction. Now, notice the illustration that Jesus uses concerning the two trees. He asks a very simple question. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? You don't need a degree in exegesis to answer the question. Of course they don't. Of course not. You don't gather grapes from thorn bushes. You certainly don't gather figs from thistles. Now, maybe from a distance, little blackberries might be a bit deceiving, and as you get up on them, you realize this isn't grapes. From a distance, there may be some thistles that flower a little bit and may indicate, hey, there might be figs on that tree. But as soon as you close in on it, come on. What's Jesus teaching us? It shouldn't be that hard, brethren, to discern a wolf. It shouldn't take a PhD to determine that this guy is out to lunch. It shouldn't take 4 years of Bible school. It shouldn't take, you know, the best understanding of Burkhoff's systematic theology. In fact, Jesus is saying in some respects, shame on us if we fall prey to false prophets. That'd be like going up to a thistle and looking for figs. That'd be like going to a thorn bush and trying to pick grapes. Somebody would say, what are you doing? Well, I'm trying to get some grapes off this thorn bush. What are you, crazy? You ever thought of certain false teachers that are popular today and just kind of said, are you crazy? You're picking grapes off that thorn bush? Are you nuts? Just listen to him. You don't get that? You don't hear that? You don't understand that? Paul's emphasis on faith alone, and yet so many people are enamored with the dogma of Rome? Really? Are you crazy? You're trying to pick grapes off a thorn bush. You're seeking figs off a thistle. You're trying to do things that are undoable. It's a no-brainer question. Notice the principle that Jesus then sets forth. Verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. In other words, a man is consistent with his nature. If he's an unconverted man, and he's an ungodly man, and he has no understanding of the truth of the gospel, there's not going to result from his preaching faith, holiness, righteousness. Conversely, from the good tree, a man who knows Christ, a man who understands the gospel, a man who cuts it accurately, there's profit, there's life, there's hope, there's help, there's deliverance. That's the emphasis here. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. Spurgeon says, every man produces according to his nature. He cannot do otherwise. But the bad tree bears bad fruit. And then from that, he draws an implication. Verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit. That doesn't mean the Bible teacher or the preacher is always right in everything he says. That's not what he means. Gill, I think, nails this one. He cannot knowingly deliver, maintain, and abide by any doctrine that is contrary to the glory of God's grace and the person of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. He can't knowingly abide in it and maintain it and continue to preach it. Good tree can't bear bad fruit. The good tree gets the gospel right. God, by his Spirit, saves sinners. If the good tree, by God's grace, speaks the truth, God, by his Spirit, sanctifies his people. But you notice what he says, a bad tree cannot bear bad fruit. I think Jesus here is shedding some light on the twin doctrine of total depravity. It is the doctrine of total inability. See, not only are we totally depraved, we are totally unable to merit God's favor in any way, shape, or form. John tells us, Jesus in John 6:44 says, no one can come to me. It's a question of ability. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Paul says in Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. Ephesians 2:1-3, that before picture of what the saints in Ephesus were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead things don't produce life. Bad trees don't produce good fruit. In a section similar, where the Apostle Peter is dealing with false prophets, false teachers in the churches of Christ, he says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he highlights this principle that a bad tree cannot produce bad fruit. He pulls from the Proverbs. He says a dog returns to its vomit. Well, as nice as a dog may be, as wonderful a companion as he may be, as good a friend as he may be, if he yaks on your floor, he's going to go back to it and lick it up. You say, that's offensive and nasty. It's an illustration of false teachers. That's offensive and that's nasty. But he doesn't stop there. He says, a pig, a sow, returns to the mire. You might take that little pig in. You might bathe it. You might put a pretty ribbon on it. You let it out the front door, and where does it go? Right back to the mire. Right back to the dirt. You see, the false prophet, the bad tree, cannot bear good fruit. It's an impossibility for him to do so. Again, John Gill says, from the false doctrines of men come no good fruit of faith, holiness, joy, peace, and comfort. So Jesus sets forth a question, gives us a principle, draws out an implication, highlights then their destination in verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The false prophet is instrumental in helping men find destruction. The false prophet is instrumental in helping keep a man on the Broadway, which leads to destruction. The false prophet ends in the same place. Jesus uses the same language that John the Baptist uses in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10. These trees are cut down, and then what is their lot? They're thrown into the fire. Both the Baptist and our Lord use this imagery to set before their hearers the awful reality, the terrible truth that there is a conscious, endless punishment in the end for sinners. Whether you're on the broad road which leads to destruction, you're a follower, your lot is hell. Whether you are a false prophet who has tried to look like a sheep but is really a wolf that is ravening and wants to destroy people, your end is described in verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You need to understand that. There are serious ramifications for heresy. There are serious consequences for leading people astray. Now, Jesus will elsewhere teach in Matthew 15, 14, that if the blind man leads the blind, they both fall into the ditch. So the follower can't say, well, I was just doing what he said. No, you'll still fall into the ditch. You have a responsibility. There are consequences for who you choose to follow. But the one who leads falls into the ditch as well. This is why James says in 3:1, let not many of you be teachers. Why? Because a lot rides on it. You can mess people up, ruin their lives, you can hurt them, it can end in hell. Who's sufficient for these things? Your doctor gives you a bad diagnosis and you lose an arm. That's terrible. Your pastor gives you a false approach to the gospel and you end in hell. Terrible doesn't even come close to that description. And then notice Jesus' application brings it right back and places it into our laps. Verse 20, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. He's already stated this in verse 16. He's already illustrated this in verses 17 to 19. And this is where he ends again. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount. He's calling for decisive response. Go the way of the narrow path. Go in the narrow gate. Follow the narrow path which leads to life. On the way, beware of false prophets. Don't listen to them. Resist them. Fight against them. Do not go their path. Therefore, he says, by their fruits you will know them. The Lord Jesus assumes that his followers will be able to recognize false doctrine. J.C. Ryle made this statement. It's very perceptive. We're coming to a close here. Please just listen to these final thoughts. I hope that you've listened to the exposition, but I want you to get what we've got. This is important, man. Especially with the internet. Especially with sermon audio. Not everybody on sermon audio is always legit. There's a man I heard that taught something well. This same man denies the imputation of the active righteousness of Christ. I find that very troublesome. Just because they're on the internet doesn't make them an authority. I often try to encourage the younger budding theologians, read books. Don't be an internet theologian. Got a piece here and a piece here and a piece there and a piece. There's something very good about starting a systematic theology at the beginning and reading it to the end because it really is systematic. There's overplay. There's interchange. There's building. I'm not saying every systematic theology out there is necessarily right on and spot on. But beware of the internet in terms of your theological acumen. You can read anything on the internet. There's any heresy supported. They have their own websites. It's not difficult to get your own domain. It's not difficult to propagate. and even publishing anymore. You can self-publish. Here, read my book that I just published. What? Did anybody review this? Did anybody do an outside reading of this? Is it peer-reviewed? Really? This is what we've fallen to? We're going to just read this guy because he's on the internet. Wow, man. Ryle said, it is neglect of the Bible which makes so many a prey to the first false teacher whom they hear. He says, they would fain have us believe that they are not learned and do not pretend to have decided opinions. It sounds humble. I'm not that bright. I don't have many decided opinions. I just love Jesus. Listen to Ryle's take. The plain truth is that they are lazy and idle about reading the Bible and do not like the trouble of thinking for themselves. Nothing supplies false prophets with followers so much as spiritual sloth under a cloak of humility. Another man said it this way, we must be on our guard and pray for discernment. Use our critical faculties and never relax our vigilance. We must not be dazzled by a person's outward clothing, his charm, learning, doctorates, and ecclesiastical honors. We must not be so naive as to suppose that because he is a PhD or a DD or a professor or a bishop, he must be a true and orthodox ambassador of Christ. We must look beneath the appearance to the reality. What lies under the fleece, a sheep or a wolf? Got to know the scriptures. Got to know the truth. That's Jesus' point. Beware of false prophets. Take heed. Be on your guard. Be on the lookout. And don't go hide under the piano. Don't be suspicious of everybody that has a PhD. Some guys are actually sharp theologians. Well, brethren, in this section, we see the importance of this warning. The statement of verse 15 and the instruction that we will know them by their fruits highlights Jesus' emphasis. Again, just to quote Ryle, he says, the connection between this passage and the preceding one is striking. Would we keep clear of this Broadway? We must beware of false prophets. They will arise. They began in the days of the apostles. Even then, the seeds of error were sown. They have appeared continually ever since. We must be prepared for them and be on our guard. This warning is absolutely crucial. If a man distorts the gospel of the grace of God, the apostle pronounces anathema upon him. If you receive a distorted gospel, the Lord Jesus says that if a blind man follows a blind man, then both will end in a ditch. It is crucial that you know the truth. Secondly, I believe this text demands responsibility out of the people of God. We've already labored the first point, I'm going to say, the necessity to know the truth. You've got to know it. This isn't, you know, Baalism. You could let go, let Baal in that religion. You've ever heard that today? Let go, let God? That's not Christianity. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Christianity is about loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and our strength. We need to know the truth. Again, I'll plug our confession. It's not infallible. It's not inspired. It's not inerrant. But it is a good summary of Christian doctrine. Secondly, there is a necessity to exercise discernment. A necessity to exercise discernment. 1 John highlights this in both chapters 2 and 4. I'll just read the section in chapter 4 as we come to a conclusion. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Do not believe every spirit. Test them. Search the scriptures. Examine the Bible. You're reading those men. You're reading a booklet. You're reading the you're reading the confession. Search out the scripture verses. Thirdly, there is a necessity to apply the qualifications for ministry. Again, I don't want my doctor sitting there diagnosing me whether I have cancer or not if he got his training on the internet. But he means well. Great. Either I got cancer or I don't. I don't want him to mean well. I want him to do well. I don't want to take my car to the mechanic who saw a video on how to diagnose and fix a carburetor. Do you? Of course not. You don't want a guy who is preaching to you that read an internet page. Somehow it's not as important in the church. We've got this radical dichotomy. We want pros to give us legal advice. We want pros to diagnose our vehicles. We want pros to help our broken limbs. But any hack can stand behind a pulpit or write theological books. Or foolish songs, that one, a third angel from the apocalypse, it's prophesied. I mean, there is no end to weird stuff out there. What did the apostles say? It's unfortunate we don't even ask the question anymore. How should we worship? Well, what do you think? I got this idea that we should ask the Bible. How do we make sure men are fit for the gospel ministry? What does Paul say? 1 Timothy 3. If any man desires the work of an overseer, it is a good thing. But let him first be. And he gives all these criteria. One of them is that he must be apt to teach. Titus chapter 1, the man of God, the elder, the pastor, must hold the word such that he is able to edify believers and refute those who contradict. And then Revelation chapter 2, if I mention the seven churches in Asia Minor and I say the name Ephesus, we all go first here. They lost their first love. And they did. And Jesus indicted them for that. But we fail to appreciate what they did positively. You tested those who said they were apostles and were not. You see, I'm foolish enough to argue they probably lost their first love because they were in the trenches fighting these men who saw themselves as apostles when they weren't. It's hard to read devotional literature and let your mind and heart soar heavenward when you're in the trenches trying to fight with wolves. It doesn't surprise me that in Ephesus they lost their first love. I'm not justifying it. I'm not sanctioning it. I'm not saying it's a good thing. But I am saying we mustn't run roughshod over the fact that Jesus says, you tested those who claimed to be apostles and were not. That was good. You took what Paul said seriously. Remember, Timothy was in Ephesus. 1 Timothy describes those qualifications for elders. Timothy taught the flock. The flock actually listened, and they were actually able to resist and refute false claimants to apostolic ministry. Jesus says that's good. Fourthly, we need to reject extreme positions. Along the way, I've made mention of this. Some are tempted to reject the teaching ministry as a whole because there's some false prophets there. I'll just stay at home, me and the Bible and the Holy Spirit. Just me, my Bible, and the Holy Spirit. Well, that goes away with a lot of what the Bible says. Remember, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Where do you think that takes place? In the church. Who's teaching people to believe all things that the Lord taught? Those Bereans, what were they engaged in? Receiving the word. You see, the answer isn't so simple. Well, because there's false prophets, I'm going to reject the teaching ministry of the church entirely. No. Just because there's some bad and crooked mechanics doesn't mean that you have to fix your own car if you don't have a clue. Find a good one. And when you find a good one, hug him. Embrace him. I want to hug a mechanic someday. Guy that I believe is steering me straight. He's not padding his wallet. He's not making money off me. He's not fooling me. I'd hug that man, and I'd recommend everybody to go to that man. Because he's the real deal, not a perfect mechanic, but a faithful mechanic. He's fixing cars, he's doing his job, he's doing it to the best of his ability. I'm going to appreciate that. Don't reject the teaching ministry. All I need is my Bible and the Holy Spirit. Read Spurgeon on that approach. Some men who are so enamored with what the Holy Spirit has told them give not one whit about what the Spirit's told the rest of the church over the centuries. Purpose of the preaching, teaching, ministry is outlined very, very clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. Don't run to the extreme. Don't hide in your room, you and your Bible, and that's it. You need the church. You need the teaching ministry. You must examine. You must search. You must discern. All those things. It's part of church life. Well, that's what we have in terms of exposition. You ask the question, what are some of their false prophecies? Doesn't take much to figure. They deny a narrow way. Their way is only broad, happy, joyful, similar to the cultural religion that we see evident today. You know, Muslims and Jews and Christians, we're all just serving the same God under various expressions. No, we're not. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father. You might hear these false prophets deny grace. Deny faith alone. You might hear these false prophets deny the Trinity. Deny the deity of Jesus. You might hear these false prophets deny those truths that if a man does not believe, will end in hell. And a false prophet doesn't have a different view on eschatology. A false prophet twists the gospel. A false prophet gets the character and essence of God wrong. A false prophet messes up on the person and the work of Jesus. That's what the false prophets are about. I'm not here saying everybody has to dot their I's and cross their T's according to the London Baptist Confession of 1689. But I am suggesting that a man who would twist the grace of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ connected to the person and work of the Savior, that man is dangerous and he needs to be avoided. Completely, wholeheartedly, and always. Pray for him. Ask God to save him. Ask God to change his heart. But he is not to be listened to. And if you have not come to Christ this morning and you're on the broad way which leads to destruction, when you get to destruction, who are you going to be there with? False prophets. Look at the population that makes up hell. How foolish it is. Jesus says, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Not only are the devil and his angels in hell, but the false prophets. A bunch of sinful people that rejected the call of the gospel, that rejected the mercy or the offers of grace. You don't want to go there. As the prophet says in Ezekiel 18 and 33, why will you die? Why would you do that? Come to the Lord Jesus. And when you enter into eternal life, all of the believers will be there. From the beginning till the, you know, till the end. You ever get to that thought in your head? We're going to see Abel. We're going to see Elijah. We're going to see Elisha. We're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We're going to see Paul. What reformed person isn't chomping at the bit to see the Apostle Paul? But best of all, we will see Jesus. That's what makes heaven, heaven. Enter through the narrow gate. Walk that narrow way which leads to life. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Resist the false prophets. Beware of them. Pray to God for the Spirit, for discernment, for an understanding of Scripture, so that you do not follow blind men and end up in a ditch. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the clarity of our Lord Jesus Christ and the great examples that he uses, the illustrations that he gives us, things very easy to understand, things very easy to relate to. And I pray that all of us would beware of false prophets, that we would beware of men who dress as sheep but are inwardly ravenous wolves, men that would seek to devour and to rip up and to destroy. God, we pray that you'd protect the Free Grace Baptist Church, that you would watch over each one here, that you would cause us to walk in truth and to love the truth and to buy it and sell it not. And God, for any and all here that are on the Broadway which leads to destruction, may you work sovereignly. May you save them. May you open their eyes and open their hearts to receive the truth that Christ alone is the way of salvation. And we pray in his most blessed name, amen. We'll close this morning by singing the doxology. It can be found on page Roman numeral 16 in your hymn book. Roman numeral